Well, good morning. I know you are just seated, but if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading out of Galatians chapter 5 this morning. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Now, the word of God in the original text is inspired and infallible in its original writings. However, punctuation and chapter divisions were not inspired, but were added later as a great help to us understanding the text. So in this case, it's helpful for us to read chapter 4, verse 31, and chapter 5, 1 together. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So if you remember from chapter 4, Paul made a great comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was likened unto Hagar, and the New Covenant was likened unto Sarah. The Old Covenant is bondage unto the law, and the New Covenant is freedom under Christ and trusting in His finished work for us upon the cross. And it's said that whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you should ask yourself, what is it therefore? And it refers back to what was just said. So because of this contrast between the Old and New Covenant, the Galatians, and by extension, all Christians, are admonished to keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So you may ask, stand firm in what? Well, that would be standing firm in what you first heard in the gospel. Salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus alone, and not through any works of your own. That harkens back to Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. So this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or with hearing by faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So there is a danger of trusting in your own works. But I want to ask you, is circumcision itself problematic? When we read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5, at first glance, it seems to speak directly to circumcision. It reads, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So if you are taking these two verses out of context, you may be led to believe that circumcision itself is a sin, and not only a sin, but equal to the unforgivable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But we know from the context of the rest of Scripture that that's not true. Every Jew, as a matter of their heritage, was circumcised. Our Lord himself was circumcised according to the law at 8 days old, as recorded in Luke 2:21. And Jesus was not sinful. He had no sin whatsoever. And not only that, but Paul himself circumcised Timothy. I'm going to read to you from Acts 16, 1-3. You can turn there if you want, but we won't be there long. "And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So clearly this act of circumcision itself is not problematic. In fact, we may skip down to verse 6 of Galatians 5, and there we read, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So then, the context must be considered. The problem lies with trusting in the works of the law, including but not limited to circumcision. Verse 4 of Galatians 5 makes it clear. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So the issue, which we've heard repeatedly in Galatians, and Paul is once again driving the point home, is that those who would seek to be justified by the law, by submitting to circumcision or any other act of the law for that matter, whether you're seeking to be justified by anything other than Christ Jesus, that is a futile, worthless attempt, because there is salvation in no other name than the name of Christ. And there is salvation in no other act than simply trusting and believing in the grace of God through Christ alone. Now, Paul drives this point home because it is so important. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And we know that those who have truly trusted Christ for their salvation will be preserved in that salvation until the day of his coming. So what does Paul mean when he says, "You have been severed"? And I believe that he's referring to those who have been nominal Christians that eventually show their true colors by rejecting the grace of Christ, instead preferring their own works. And there are other passages that speak of the same group of people. 2 Peter 2:1, which Alan has been talking about lately, reads, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction among themselves upon themselves. Now, at first reading, these passages seem to imply that someone can lose their salvation. Now, what else could denying the master who bought them mean? And I believe that this is a form of sarcasm. Paul is saying that these people claim to be bought by the master, but yet they deny him by introducing destructive heresies. So then these false teachers were not really believers at all. It's the same situation that we find right here in Galatians 5:4. John tells us of these false converts in 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19 reads, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." Oftentimes, going out from us is associated with departing from the true gospel. And this is what the Galatians were guilty of. This is also what so-called woke Christianity is guilty of today. I'm giving you this message today in the middle of June 2022. And some of you may know that the world has designated June as Pride Month. And obviously, whoever coined the term pride to represent their deviant behavior didn't know the scripture. For we read in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." And some of you who are older like me may feel that this doesn't even need to be said, because it seems so obvious to us. But for the younger generation, sexual deviancy is becoming mainstream and normal. And as Christians, we need to be bold in declaring the truth of God's word. And to be silent on the matter is to give implicit consent. The other side balks at Christians bringing the subject up so frequently. And yet the only reason that Bible-believing Christians have to talk about this so much is because society is constantly flaunting it in our face. And they would like to pass this off as normal. They want to paint those who are opposed to it as bigots. In their minds, our opposition to the whole LGBT agenda is equivalent to racism. But there's a world of difference between these two cases. Homosexuality is clearly sinful, and we are told several places in Scripture that fact. But obviously, skin color is an immutable trait for which there's no sin involved whatsoever. We read, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" In fact, just the opposite is true. Those who would hold skin color up as a mark of superiority or inferiority are sinning in that action. For those who are caught up in the homosexual lifestyle, I want you to know that Christ Jesus died even for those sins. But for those who would advocate these sins from American pulpits, I would urge you to repent from this wickedness, unless you be the subject of Matthew 18:6, which reads, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So remember the verse that we covered earlier in our study of Galatians? Reading from Galatians 1:8-9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Paul repeats it twice for emphasis here. Accursed in this verse is the Greek word anathema, which is literally damned to hell. There are hotter places in hell reserved for false teachers who are leading people astray by their heresies. You know, yes, they may have the world's wealth in the here and now, but I would not want to be in their shoes on the day of judgment. Just as Alan Connor read from 2 Peter 2:17 last week, the black darkness has been reserved for them. So this is the level of importance for the Galatians who were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And the other point I want to make is this. There's a big difference between false teachers and the unsuspecting souls that they are leading astray. Yet without the intervention of the Lord to counter the false teaching they're receiving, these false converts will die in their sins and have their place in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. as well as the false teachers who led them down this wrong path. In Galatians 5, I want to skip down to verse 7 to read what Paul has to say, not to the false teachers, but to those who were hearing their heresy. Paul instructs them in sound doctrine by saying, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." And here Paul is encouraging these impressionable young believers. They had started well. They were justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And now they were being led down a wrong path. So Paul asked them a rhetorical question. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It certainly wasn't Christ who leading them in that direction. To state the obvious, the answer to Paul's question can be found in James 3:15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. Once they accepted the circumcision was necessary for salvation, what else would follow? It was a path down the wrong direction. It would not be a good result. The error would only continue to grow, just as yeast makes the dough grow. And Paul, as a loving spiritual father, was guiding them in the truth. So he goes on in verse 10 to teach them further. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will, and that they would ignore the wicked counsel they were getting from the false teachers. So while he loved Christ's church and encouraged who were leading them astray, and after denying that he himself had been preaching circumcision, as the false teachers were trying to accuse him of, Paul rails on them in verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. So Paul pulls no punches here. If these false teachers are so convinced of the holiness of circumcision, why stop with just the foreskin? Let them cut it all off. And the ESV makes this even more clear. It says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Galatians 5:12 out of the ESV. So ironically, though Paul meant it as hyperbole, that's exactly what some in the LGBT movement are doing to themselves today. This verse reminds me of the passage from 1 Kings 18 in verse 27 from the ESV, which read, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. So there's places in the scripture where God's apostles and prophets have called out false teachers and shamed them in the way that they are leading or misleading God's people. This is what a true shepherd should do. Do you think the Galatians were tempted to keep following these false teachers after Paul berated them in a letter that became part of the canon of scripture so that the very voice of God would endure for all of eternity? Some of you may know that I came out of the charismatic movement, and I've seen a blatant disregard for sound theology there. And if I have any sympathies for that movement, it would be toward the true believers who are ensnared there. They are believers in spite of, rather than because of, the pabulum of teaching that they receive week in and week out in that movement. And I thank God for godly men like Justin Peters, Kosti Hinn, Chris Roseborough, and John MacArthur, who expose these charlatans and put them in their place. They have examples from the scripture, such as what we've just read in Galatians 5:12, to do just that. So now let's talk for a little bit about true converts. As a contrast in verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The first thing that I want to point out about this verse is that Paul counts himself among the true believers. He says, for we. And I can attest that the preaching of God's word is as edifying to the one preaching it as it is to the congregation, and perhaps even more so. I can imagine that the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul to pen these words. It must have been very encouraging to himself as well. So he says that we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit, by faith, to wait for the hope of righteousness. I've said this before, but I need to point it out again today because we see the word hope here in this verse. Whenever we see the word hope in Scripture, it has a different meaning than the way that we usually use the word. The Greek dictionary and my Bible software defines hope in this way: to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. So while you and I may hope our preferred political candidate wins, or we may hope that it doesn't rain when we have a beach vacation planned, but we have an uncertainty whether that which for which we've hoped will actually come to pass. But when the Bible speaks of hope, it is a fulfillment of a promise that God has given. So we know with certainty that such a thing will come to pass, just as we read about in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We can know for sure that Jesus Christ is coming again, because God has promised and God does not lie. So here in Galatians 5:5, the scripture says that we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Before we are glorified, while we still live stained with sin in these mortal bodies, our righteousness is an imputed righteousness given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But on that day, which will come, we will be made truly righteous. We will no longer endure the pains of sin and death. I mentioned verse 6 earlier when we saw that the issue is not whether one is circumcised or not. But what I want us to look at in the second half is the second half of this verse now. If circumcision or uncircumcision mean nothing, then what does mean something? And Paul tells us that it's faith working through love. When we talk about faith, we need to be careful not to treat it in the same manner that the charismatics treat it. Sometimes when they speak of faith, it seems that they're almost speaking of something equivalent to the Force in the Star Wars movies. They like to emphasize scriptures that talk of faith that can move mountains. Well, unlike the fictional world of Star Wars, true faith must have an object. And each of you who are sitting on a pew right now, have faith that pew is going to hold you up, and the rest of your brothers and sisters who are sitting on the pew with you. If you thought it would collapse, you wouldn't sit there. But the fact of the matter is in this fallen world, that pew very well could collapse. In fact, the car that you drove to church here this morning could have failed and not brought you here. But yet we had faith that it would. So in those cases, the faith was the pew or the car. But the faith spoken of here in verse 6 is a faith in the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's why the beginning of this verse explicitly references him. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. This is the mark of a true believer. Have you placed your faith in the one who will never fail you? Skipping down to verse 13, the text moves on to what should be normal for true believers. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The way that true believers act are that we do the works of the law, not to be justified, but because we love one another. Martin Luther once said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. And we are able to do these good works through the Holy Spirit. Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. So it's interesting to read in verse 14 in light of that truth. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ, our eldest brother, loved his neighbor more than himself. He loved each of his own to death. Then he loved us beyond death by raising himself from the dead and conquering death on our behalf. So if we want to see the best example of how to love our neighbor, we don't compare ourselves one to another. We compare ourselves to Christ, who is the only standard by which righteousness can be measured. And though we will never measure up to the perfect love that Christ has shown us, the Apostle Paul sets forth here some directions on how we may love our neighbor, just as this chapter sets up a contrast between false and true converts. We also see a contrast set up between do's and don'ts in how we relate to one another. Now, there's a danger here. Before we talk about the do's and don'ts, keep in mind that Paul has spent the previous four chapters of Galatians and the first part of chapter 5 talking about not trusting in the law as a requirement for salvation. So when you hear me relate what is being said in this passage, and you think that Paul is advocating a works-based righteousness, then you haven't been paying attention. So having said that, Paul starts out with a big don't. Verse 15 tells us, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Sometimes Christian believers are our own worst enemies. We can call it sibling rivalry within the family of God, if you will. But these fights between true Christians are not pleasing to the Father. How do we bite and devour one another? One huge problem in the church at large is gossip. As Christian believers, let us work together not to tolerate that within our own local body. For those who are by nature not controversial, if someone tries to gossip to you about another brother or sister, you may just try and change the subject, or you may just simply walk away. But for those of you who are bolder, I would encourage you to just simply respond, "That's gossip, and I'll have no part of it." If a brother or sister has wronged you, please don't talk about it with others, at least initially. Rather, Matthew 18 gives a procedure for how you may reconcile with that brother or sister. There's no doubt that in this walk, this Christian walk together, we will wind up hurting one another from time to time, just as happens in our natural families. The key is to nip it in the bud, seek forgiveness, and move on in Christian love. Paul gives us a list of the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And many of these involve sinning against our neighbor, but all of them involve sinning against our holy God. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the scripture says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. To practice them means that you do these things habitually, with no conviction of your sins and no repentance expressed. If you find yourself manifesting these things in your life in a habitual way, I urge you to repent and turn to Christ. You could be one of the false converts that we talked about earlier in the sermon. Because when Christians sin, they are convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit, and they express true sorrow with a contrite heart. I'm not saying that the Christians never sin, but they do have this reaction when they do. When the Holy Spirit points it out to them, they feel this conviction of the Holy Spirit inside of them. And so now that we've heard what not to do, the apostle tells us, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So how do we walk by the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We renew our minds by reading the scripture and meditating upon it. Meditation is all the rage right now. There are those who practice yoga and seek to empty their mind. But true meditation is not an emptying of the mind. As I said earlier of faith, meditation needs to have an object as well. And the object of our meditation is the object of our faith. And this is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus Christ is made known to us through the written Word of God. The Puritans were masters of meditating on Jesus Christ through the Scripture. And we also walk by the Spirit by spending time in prayer. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Make this a practice throughout the day to stop 5-6. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When these spiritual disciplines make up your daily practice, when these things are your habitual practice, can you see how you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh? The habits that grow are the habits that you feed. The deeds of the flesh are in direct opposition to the deeds of the Spirit. Verse 17 tells us, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." This is further expounded in Romans 8, 5 through 9. I'll just read that to you. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So, what is the result of the mind set on Christ in walking in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh? First of all, Paul tells us in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So this is a reemphasis of what I mentioned before we came to the do's and don'ts section of the Scripture. This isn't a checklist of things to do in order to earn salvation or to gain some storehouse of merit like is taught by the papist. But rather, if we are walking in the Spirit, we should have a consistent harvest of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Verses 22 and 23 detail for us what the fruits of the Spirit entail. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So Paul wraps up his exhortation in this chapter with these verses. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And verse 24 alone stands out as a verse where we can mine many gems of Scripture. It ties directly back to the Scripture we read in chapter 2. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Verse 26 ends rather abruptly. "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And then again, this chapter division ends. And maybe we would learn more by moving on into chapter 6, but we're not going to do that this morning. The whole chapter has been a series of contrast. We've talked about false converts. We've talked about true converts. Within the camp of the false converts, we've talked about false teachers, and then the followers who think that they know Christ, but have no evidence of Christ in their lives. We've talked about the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. But if I had to sum up what chapter 5 has to teach us, it is this: salvation is by faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Then once we are saved and have entered the family of God, the Holy Spirit enables us to grow the fruits of the Spirit in our lives while putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So I ask you this morning, does this describe you? Or did you identify more with the false converts? Or maybe you're not a false or true convert, but you're openly hostile to God. I believe that the Lord has brought this message to you today for a reason. And as mere men, we can't know that reason for beyond a shadow of a doubt. And yet God, in His providence, already knows why this outward call has been given to you in particular. So either you belong to Him, and your salvation will glorify God in showing forth His attribute of mercy, or you will die in your sin and spend an eternity in hell in a constant debt to God that you can never repay for the injustice that you committed against Him. In this way, God is glorified in showing forth His attribute of justice, for you will get what you deserve. Only God in His wisdom knows for certain which of you belong in each camp. So that's why we give the call out to each and every individual. And I urge each of you to repent, turn to Christ. The single unforgivable sin mentioned, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is simply to go to your death denying Christ and the gospel. So don't be guilty of that. Repent today. Turn to Him. My call to you is this. If you're a blatant unbeliever, a false convert, or even a vile false teacher, then I urge you to repent. While you still have breath in your body, there's still time, and the Lord has promised that He will accept you if you call upon Him. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. No good work will save you, and no sin that you have committed is beyond His grace. If you are a true believer, then I urge you to walk by the Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit would enable you to die to your flesh, to treat your brothers and sisters like you would want to be treated, according to the golden rule that Christ laid out for us. And learn to serve one another just as Christ so beautifully exampled to us. So let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning. Lord, we thank You for the whole book, the Epistle of Galatians, and for chapter 5 in particular this morning. Lord, I pray that You would enable Your people to walk by the Spirit so that they'll not fulfill the deeds of the flesh, but that we will produce in us the fruits of the Spirit, because it's You working in us to produce these. I do pray for any who do not know You this morning. I pray that You would call them out of their darkness and call them into eternal life. We give You thanks and we praise You today. May Your name be glorified in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.